Happy Woeful Wednesday.
Good morning, everybody.
If just we have
another Magic Wednesday.
If it's Mark Vilas, is that what we landed on?
Yes, Mark Vilas Monday.
And then we have Fascism Friday. Yeah. What's Wednesday?
Well,
Wondrous
Wednesday. It could just be that. What's Wednesday?
Yeah. It's what just Wednesday.
Stop right there.
Yeah.
Good morning, CK and Kathleen.
Good morning. I'm just going to introduce myself just to get it out of the way. I'm Mark Van Steenwyck. I direct the Center for Prophetic Imagination.
And I'm Daniel Wolpert. I direct MICA, the Minnesota Institute of Contemplation and Healing. And it's part two of the Scales of Justice.
The Scales of Justice. The Halls of Justice.
They have tilted. And, you know, this is coming after yesterday, the one-year anniversary of the murder of George Floyd. Mm-hmm. It was a great celebration day up at the corner, and wonderful.
I mean,
Wednesday.
I was going to throw out Wolpert, but I just didn't know how to make it connect into a special word. But adding "wonderful" in front of it makes it pop.
Yeah, that's great.
Plus, like it's www.wonderfulwolpertwednesday.com.
There we go. I wonder if that's up for sale still.
Probably. Somebody probably took that catchy name right away.
Anyway, it was a great day up at the corner yesterday. It was a real, both a reflective time, but also, time of celebration and the time of encouragement for justice. Mm-hmm. Great concert with Sounds of Blackness and Common. They were rocking. It was really good. And so this is a good topic for this week, and we have a photo. This photo just makes me laugh thinking about it.
Before I share it, though, people look back in the 20th century and think, well, what's the most important theological work of the 20th century? Some might say Church Dogmatics by Karl Barth. You look in the Middle Ages, it's like Summa Theologica, right? By Thomas Aquinas.
Right.
This is up among them.
It is.
If you can't read it, it says, Baby Jesus watches you masturbate.
Spell incorrectly.
But I think the misspelling has theological depth because it's in the U to an E.
Yes.
Makes it more of a domination
posture. That's right. The master.
But Jesus, Jesus watches you masturbate.
I took that picture the other day, and that's down at what is called Mill City, which is this old mill, an actual mill complex on the Mississippi River here in downtown Minneapolis. And that's now the site of a farmer's market during the summer. And so I just laugh thinking about everybody at the farmer's market reading about Baby Jesus watches you masturbate. So the question out of that that we come up with is, today's theme, right? Is God a cop or a criminal?
Yeah, and I think that there's a lot of layers to this, and it's important. But first, I have to get an entirely irrelevant factoid out, because I can't talk about Mill City without recognizing, the reason why it's not a mill anymore is they had a flower explosion, dust particles in the air. That exploded it up so much that in St. Paul across the river, windows shattered. That's just impressive.
It is.
So it's such a place of power. It makes sense, a powerful statement about Jesus watching you masturbate.
Masturbate.
That aside now, thank you for letting me do that.
Thank you. Is that the equivalent? Is that the real meaning of flower power?
Indeed, Dan. Indeed.
Is that the Midwestern version of flower power?
Yeah, sure.
You betcha.
The question of and this isn't a cutesy question. People, when you say things like, well, is God a criminal or a cop? People think, oh, you're just being edgy. No, this is deeply important because we still, we talk about this all the time, but instinctively are conditioned to think of a power pyramid where cops have more power than us, and you know, like, and then somehow God is the top of the pinnacle. And so we tend to think of God as some sort of divine governor or divine cop who is watching us masturbate in the shadows, keeping an account of who's naughty and who's nice, and that who will mete out punishment accordingly, rather than seeing God as someone who subverts oppression and domination.
Well, and there are many people. I mean, so there's that. And then it even goes a layer deeper and sadder, which is there are many people that feel that without the message of God being a cop and sending you to hell, there is nothing compelling about Christianity. And there are many people that say that and think that.
Yeah, if you remember,
there are certainly many people that act that way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, this is a huge thing. There are, it's part of the gospel. Like I remember in certain fundamentalist circles that I was in, when people would share the four spiritual laws, which are like, the first one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but sin, Jesus dies, salvation, something like that, right? Fundamentalists would critique that first idea. That the starting point cannot be God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Already that very evangelical punishment-based four spiritual laws was too positive for a lot of the fundamentalists that I grew up with.
Yeah, yeah. No, I mean, a colleague of ours, person that we had a conference that we did, Tracy Blackman, wrote this little thing a while back, and she shared it a couple times about talking to a missionary, I believe it was in India, who having this conversation of because he was just going on and on, all you Hindus are going to hell, everybody's going to hell, convert to Christianity. And she was like, well, isn't there anything positive or compelling, right? And he could not think of anything. And she was talking about just how tragic that was. And so, this image of God as cop and God as punisher, it becomes the primary motivator for the good news. what's good about that? I have a hard time understanding it. I mean, the only barely good thing at that point is, okay, well, maybe I can avoid this eternal horrible torture, which is, not all that good. I mean, And so then you have the flip side, right, which is, that Jesus is this criminal. And it was very funny because we were talking about this some on Monday, and we were talking about how some people just, freak out when you talk about that. And I think it was Monday afternoon, so it was within a few hours, I ran across this person posting this whole rant about how Jesus was not actually a criminal. Right? And yes, he was punished for being as if he was a criminal, but that really wasn't true.
He was an innocent man.
Right. He was without sin. Mm-hmm. Right. And this brings up a whole other thing, which is very much, I think, connected to all of this, but maybe is somewhat tangential, which is, do we read these events forward or backward? Right? Do we read scripture forward or backward? So, if we know the end of a story, we have a very different relationship to the story itself. And we interpret the story very differently. But when we read the story forward, as if we are in the story with it going on, we really have a completely different view. And so, you know, one modern example of this is Martin Luther King Jr., right? So reading the story backward from now, everybody's like, Martin Luther King Jr. is awesome, you know, and everybody's quoting him left and right. And, you know, all these white people are like, he's great and he gets a holiday and blah, blah, blah. Reading the story forward, he was one of the most unpopular people in America.
Yep.
White people hated him, and not just KKK overt white people, white people.
Some black people hated him.
Yeah. Black people.
All kinds of on his left and his right. Like,
yeah. Yeah. So when we read the story forward, there is absolutely no question that Jesus was obviously a criminal. That was obvious to everybody except the oppressed people that he was helping.
I mean, there are so many layers. There's another piece of it, and I've brought this up a lot of times, and it's no surprise because I'm an anarchist, is what's our primary relationship with God? Is it one of obedience? That's what most Christians, think. And the idea is, like, yes, there's positive stuff about following God, but it's kind of mysterious. So you just have to obey, put your head down, obey, and then trust that God's going to make things good for you.
And hope you don't get whacked.
And hope you don't get whacked upside the head. You know, there's unmerited favor. So, like, I had this big argument with a Lutheran minister that I know who is fairly progressive in all other areas, but he thought it was horribly offensive, the idea that I said, well, maybe a better way of thinking about this is my relationship with God is one of fulfillment. Right? And he's like, what? That's man-centered. That's sitting on the throne of your own heart. Like, that kind of weird way of I'm like, what? I'm not saying I'm going to go, like, masturbate everywhere while baby Jesus is watching on purpose. Like, that's not... We have this weird idea that somehow sin is such that it taints everything. And so if you seek fulfillment, it'll be bad. But somehow, if you are obedient, it won't be bad. That's restraining your evil sinfulness. Never mind that obedience and authority have been kind of the... Civil obedience has been a much bigger problem than civil disobedience in our society across the board. Criminality is not as big of a threat as being law-abiding in the world system. But that's something that's hard for people. Because, like, this is the way it works. I did a Google search for books on justice in the Christianity section of Amazon. And there are a lot of books that have sold substantially better by orders of 1,000 magnitude than anything I've ever written, saying, basically, social justice is a heresy. It subverts biblical order. And the logic in these books is, God establishes divine order and works through authority systems. And our response is one of obedience. And then that's where we find our true fulfillment. This is really baked in. And we might think this is silly and strange, but most Christians think this way. Most people in the world probably think this way because the authority systems condition us to think this way.
Yeah. All right, we got some comments coming in. Keep them rolling.
CK writes, colonialists, Rome, killing brown Jesus. It was duly ordered and legal. Kathleen writes, my mom speaks for many when she says she doesn't care what is going on in the world now. She just wants to know where she's going when she dies. Cop God.
Yeah.
At the very best, we get Jesus and God acting as good cop, bad cop.
Right.
Where God the Father is bad cop, and Jesus says, look, I can take the heat off you for a little bit. Tell us where the drugs are. Gus writes, I can't help but laugh at how this is equivalent to police writing tickets on quality of life bullshit. I'm pretty sure God has better things to be cracking down on: war, starvation, billionaires hoarding resources, instead of worrying about whether or not I'm having fun by myself in the shower.
Yeah, but, you know, if you're having too much fun, that's not good.
No, it gives a foothold to Satan when you're in that shower.
That's right.
Keep your hands free.
Keep your hands above your head, Gus.
Yeah. CK writes, in the criminal injustice system, it's about a preponderance of evidence, supposedly, but in reality, it is the case winnable. Yeah.
Well, is the case winnable, and who is the case against? I mean, that's what it's much more often about, right? And so this idea of God as the criminal, mm-hmm. right? I.e., God as the one who is going against the oppressive systems, right? God is the one who is enacting this power that is coming out of injustice, right? To try to establish justice. That's good news as far as I'm concerned, because it is talking about being for creating humanity for everybody, and really revealing the inherent humanity that we claim is at the heart of every human being, but which social systems and systems of oppression deny. Right? You know, as our friend Lisa McKee, who's part of the disability community, says, you know, we are still arguing about whether or not about who is human. Right? And she's a class of person in our society that is very much often treated not as human. Right. So what's the good news for her, right, if God is just a cop? Right? But if God is subverting these systems of oppression, if God is the criminal who comes along and says, hey, you know, Lisa's human, just like everybody else, I mean, that's very good news for the vast majority of people.
And this raises all sorts of, you know, my brain is going off into a bunch of different pathways, because we really could, we could have done 203 episodes just on these questions. Like, really, because it really touches on all sorts of things. Like, one of the things that comes up is questions of theodicy, or like, why is bad things happen? And the assumption is, and this is the Western mentality, and it's something that liberation theology developed to address, this idea that we start with the abstract idea of who God is. And when you start like thinking on a sheet of paper, like, well, who's God? God creates things. That means God's in control of everything. And so that anything that happens is within God's control. Therefore, if God's subverting something, that doesn't make sense. Why would God subvert God's own plan? Therefore, God is a God of order and control. That makes sense on paper if you start with all the omnis, omniscient, omnipotent, omna, 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 right?
Yep.
Liberation theology says, no, you don't start with thought experiment, or what Hannah Arendt would call the via contemplativa, right? The thoughtful life. You start with praxis. Yeah, how do we live in the world?
What's going on?
What's going on? And in the moment of like, is if God is present among those being oppressed, calling us towards liberation, and you, that's where you experience God. You experience God in compassion. Then you build from there. And so this raises some uncomfortable questions. Like, because then all of a sudden, like, is God control everything? I don't know. I don't actually think about, like, honestly, I don't think about that. Hardly ever. When I was Calvinist, I thought about it all the time. But now I think about, like, yeah, I don't know how everything got to where it is now. I could probably think about it and write a paper on what I really think about it. But ultimately, I'm more interested in what God is doing now and being discerning about it and then seeing the implications for that, which the implications are maybe God isn't as omni like the way I would have thought. And people get really uncomfortable with that if you start asking those sorts of questions.
Yeah, I mean, to me, whenever I hear people say that, you know, God is in control of everything, the first thing that comes to mind is, well, then God is really bad at God's job.
Yeah, he should get fired.
Because if God is in control of everything, then we need another God. I mean, you know, so I'm sure I mentioned this before, but I mean, my first kind of career was in the scientific world. And so that's how I tend to think about things, right?
Dan's which the one is, who built the robot birds.
I don't, Mark, you weren't supposed to tell anybody.
This whole enterprise has been an act of penance for Dan against his great mistake.
Oh, I didn't want to kill all those nice birds. It just sort of happened.
So sad.
Yeah, it is sad. Anyway, so So that is a praxis methodology, right? Methodology, and it's you look at what is actually going on, not what you theoretically think should be going on or might mysteriously be going on. You look at what's actually going on. Well, what's actually going on is a lot of really bad stuff. So the notion that God is in control, when in a mechanistic kind of way, when there's all this horrible stuff going on, I actually feel like is incredibly offensive. And so that can't be, I mean, to my mind, that cannot be a liberatory theology at all. I've been reading this great book. I may have mentioned it before, A Native American Theology.
So who's the author? I see George Tinker, Clara Sue Kidwell, and Homer Nolley.
Yeah. Yeah, so three Native American theologians, and basically this book is about, well, you know, what would make sense of a Christianity that was sort of enculturated? Like, how could you think about some of these theological categories, right? And the chapter that I just read, which was great, is on the trickster, right? Which is in Native cultures is a major figure. It's also a major figure in many other cultures. And
for sure.
So one of the ways that, for example, they're suggesting that Native reading of Jesus would be is that Jesus is the trickster.
Yeah,
for sure. And, you know, the trickster is constantly subverting things. And the trickster is this kind of ephemeral being that is constantly crossing these thresholds and trying to overturn the staid oppressive order of things so that things can become more liberated. And that to me makes far more sense about how God could be acting in the world than this notion of basically, you know, it's, I mean, the other version of things is sort of like, well, the earth is like God's failed state. You know, God's trying to be a good oppressive ruler, but it's just not really working very well.
Well, there's this idea that God would be controlled, but he gave us the gift of free will, and somehow that, I mean, which is, I understand that, why people go that way, but there's still this idea then that the primary way to restore things is being obedient to what God actually wants first. Okay. You know, which again, it's not like I'm against the idea entirely of being obedient to God's will. Like, you know, I mean, Jesus, but even Jesus even subverted that. It's like, you want to obey my commands? Fucking love each other. Like, that's kind of right. He really shifts it from like a following mandates to changing your orientation and relationship with things. Mm-hmm. Which is a subversive move. And I've probably said this 10 times in the past year. I defy anybody to look through the scriptures and find a passage where the Holy Spirit is named without subverting something. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a trickster. And so the awkward truth is, you know, I've thought about this a lot over the years. Really, my understanding of Jesus and God to those who have kind of this sort of top-down hierarchical view of God, I actually worship Satan to them. Like, literally, like, well, my view of God is closer to their idea of Satan than their idea of God. And so when people say, oh, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we all worship the same God, I'm like, I don't think we do. That's because to me, God's not an abstraction. And then what I believe about God is actually the opposite almost of what you believe in God, about God. So I'm actually a Satanist to you. And to be fair, you're probably a Satanist to me. So
there we go.
That's awkward truth.
All right, the comments.
I love this, Kathleen. I don't think of God as a noun, something more like a verb.
Yeah.
Now.
Yeah, and the first thing that pops to mind when I hear that is Octavia Butler and the parable books, where she creates this religion where God is change.
Yep. My first thought is the DC Talk song, God, Love is a Verb. And I want to sit with what you're saying, because there are there's a trite way that people could understand what you're saying, but I think it's much more powerful and important than some sort of trite and easy understanding of God being a verb. And that is, like, it's again this idea that we mentioned before about praxis, starting with praxis. Like, we have to start with our experience of God and think about how we relate with people, rather than making sure we have all of our ideological and categorical ducks in a row. And so I think what you're saying is incredibly profound and worthy of deep consideration. Gus writes, God, your job was pretty straightforward.
This is HR, Gus.
Yeah, we've cut you some slack for a few millennia, but I think it's time for us to admit this isn't working and we're going to have to let you go. We're going to move in another direction, Yahweh. Yeah.
Well, and in all seriousness, though, I mean, this is the basic atheist argument when they are arguing against fundamentalist Christians.
Yes.
Is they're like, you're making all these, you know, intellectual statements about God that obviously aren't true based on any functional reality that any of us have been a part of. So the most obvious conclusion is that God doesn't exist. And I agree with that, actually.
No. Yep. And it's to the point where if you say, well, this is what I believe about God, and they say, well, what you're describing doesn't fit the definition of God. So right. It's because this idea of a dominating, controlling, micromanaging God is the default definition that almost everyone seems to have in the West. So, I mean, I'd rather be an atheist than believe that, for sure. CK writes, isn't all of this just formation of puritanical thinking that comes from using ideologies to achieve agendas? Oh, yeah. I mean, this is really baked in mythologies that serve the powerful, mm-hmm. codified into religion. It's why anarchists and Marxists traditionally are anti-theist when it comes to these systems, and why they lump the clergy in with the owner class. It's because mm-hmm. religion has generally been a system of control and maintaining of agendas. Yep. Womp womp. Catherine.
All right.
Oh, here's Catherine. I'm always waiting for Catherine to comment. It's weird, but makes sense in our context that the insistence that Jesus was the most innocent and or not that kind of criminal is often coupled with excusing abuses of power on the part of the white male church leaders via the theology that they are flawed but supremely chosen vessels of Jesus' pure power. But somehow other more marginalized sinners can't be.
Right. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And yeah, that's a great observation.
Yeah, there is this, I mean, we always have a stratification of criminality, like white collar isn't as gross and vulgar as someone who's selling, you know, bags of crack. You know, like there's, and it's baked into ideas about class, race, sexuality is, for some reason, sex is always a worse kind of sin than other kinds of sins to people. And, you know, all throughout that. And somehow you're right. It ends up serving certain people who can dismiss mm-hmm. their sinfulness at the expense mm-hmm. of other people who cannot.
Well, and one of the main reasons that sex becomes this much more high level sin is because, you know, women used to be property, literal property, and, you know, having controlling babies and whose baby belonged to who was the primary focus of the patriarchy. And you had to really control who, you know, your property had a baby with. And so making that kind of a sin worse than, well, let's say ethnic cleansing,
for example,
had to do with the fact that the people that were doing the ethnic cleansing were the men that didn't want to conceive them themselves as sinners, but, you know, were very worried about where the babies were coming from.
Adifa writes, Hafida writes, God is not in control. We are in control. We need to shape godness so that humans become more humane to each other and every living thing.
Yeah. Amen. And, you know, this, your language there, I love. Also, very Octavia Butler, because one of the tenets of this religion where God is change is that our job is to shape change. When we talk about discernment, when we talk about the spiritual life, when we talk about spiritual practice, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about, pray because we're scared of getting whacked and we're trying to be good, obedient little slaves. It's that, no, we're engaged in this practice because we're entering into this relationship with the spirit so that we can all together in relationship shape a humane world.
Yeah, and this isn't about being edgy. I really honestly believe, and I feel like I have to say that because people dismiss me all the time because they think I'm just being edgy or something.
I mean, it is edgy. It sets people on edge.
Yes. I mean, it's not mere aesthetics when I say that the spirit is subversive and discernment is a process by which we relate to the spirit in such a way that we participate in subversion. And subversion is a great metaphor word because it comes from it's a tilling term. It's organic. It's breaking up soil that's compact and not able to grow things so that things can grow. And subverting these systems allows life to happen. And life that is being constrained can flow and we can have a better relationship with one another, the land, with God. Subversion is where it's at. So that's why I talk about subversion all the time in a not cutesy, not aesthetic, deadly serious, I'm going to die for this shit kind of way. So I'm loving the comments because they're all touching on these sorts of ideas. Yeah. Stefan writes, I like to go brutal and say how conservatives have nothing to do with the loving father, but worship Baal, power, mammon, wealth, Beelzebub, bigotry, Shamosh. I don't know if I'm saying that word. Shamosh. Yeah. Violence and Belial, lies. That's
awesome. I love it.
That's Bible right there.
That's the top five.
I like that.
That's, you know when they say, what's your top five? That's the top five right there.
I mean, I appreciate it, like, because I'm really fascinated because I, you know, obviously I have Baal, Mammon, but I haven't really ever heard Beelzebub connected with bigotry. I don't know I've never heard the term Shamash before.
Yeah.
And Belial, father of lies. This is a fascinating exploration. Thanks for bringing that up. Neil writes, and I read this whole comment ahead of time. I know you're not just being cutesy. An action verb, transitive or intransitive? Or a being verb. I'm not only being playful with the idea. I think it's a great idea to explore, but verbs do a lot of different things in language, and perhaps God can encompass all of them. And the word from Sinai was that God is a being verb. I am who I am, or who will I be?
Well, this is something that that I talk about all the time in terms of our one of our biggest problems reading the Hebrew Bible is that Hebrew is a verb-driven language.
It's a very different linguistic
frame. And that English is largely a noun-driven language.
For sure.
And that pretty much everything in Hebrew is verbs. There are very few standalone nouns. Nouns are usually some sort of modification of a verb. And so that view, and many African languages are still like this, but so that what that says about all of reality is that all of reality is always becoming, right? Yes. There is no stasis in reality, and you know this is much more accurate scientifically, in fact. Nothing is static. And so, God, but also people and also creatures and also the land and also, you know, trees and plants and animals, everything is seen as being in moving relationship. And so the issue is what kind of relationships are we in and about, and not so much am I doing the right list of things and trying not to move so I don't get in trouble.
You know, and there's a lot of philosophy involved in this, theology. It's like, how much do different societies' languages shape their theology is fascinating. Mm-hmm. Of course, they're constructs of God. Like Latin and Western theology being very noun-centric, even the Eastern Church. I mean, the part of the thing that's happened in the last 20 plus years is this philosophical and theological shift towards relationality. And that's the idea that the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit, if we're going to talk Trinitarian, constitutes their being rather than their being forming the relationship. And this gets really abstract, but the takeaway is the things that y'all are talking about. Relationality matters. Mm-hmm. And the way that God relates with God's self is something we're invited into.
Does baby Jesus watch that?
Oh, yeah.
All right, we're over time. We got Cheryl gets a couple of last words here.
Some Tillich here. God is ultimate concern. I like learning this. God is found in nature, art, knowledge, and that small, still voice telling us right from wrong. Tillich again. Yeah, I love that. That reminds me of that fascinating image with Elijah in the cave, where the God is not in the storm or the fire, but in the sound of sheer silence or the whisper. And there's a lot to that. So yeah. Thanks for ending on that point.
Amen. All right. This is great. We'll see you on Friday.
See you Friday, everybody.
Bye.